Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, give us this morning once again humble, teachable, and obedient hearts that we may receive what you have revealed and do what you have commanded. Amen. Romans is Paul's magnum opus and the most significant letter in the history of Christianity. In fact, some have argued that Romans is the most influential letter ever written, period. It's the book of Romans that St. Augustine turned to when a child's sing-song voice in the garden told him to take and read, which led to his famous conversion that's described in his Confessions. Martin Luther called Romans a gate of heaven. And he said that this particular passage that we're about to hear should be written in letters of gold because it's filled with so much comfort. John Calvin wrote that once the book of Romans is understood, a passageway is opened to understand all of the scriptures. After hearing Luther's commentary on Romans, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, his heart was strangely warmed, and the founder of Methodism and his life came to a turning point when he encountered the book of Romans. And then in the 20th century, Karl Barth, that century's greatest theologian, described his encounter with Romans as if he were feeling the way up the stairs of a dark church tower and seeking to steady himself upon the handrail, instead found himself clutching a bell rope that sounded the alarm for the whole town. Romans is not an easy book. My brain and my body are still aching from wrestling and laboring with Romans all week long. But if you're willing to patiently and prayerfully pore over this majestic, this nuanced, this complex book, you will be richly rewarded. Now, Paul was seasoned in his faith by the time he wrote Romans. For 20 years, he'd been preaching and writing and engaging in missionary journeys and church planting for Christ. His maturity, his experience, and wisdom enabled him, along with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write this masterpiece. Paul wrote Romans as a way to introduce himself. He hadn't met them yet. As a way to introduce himself to the house churches in Rome that he'd not yet met. We don't know exactly who started the churches in Rome. It was probably people that lived in other places that came to that city and then shared their faith. But Rome was the center of the known world. It was the cradle of civilization, of commerce, and culture. And so Paul saw the strategic importance of writing a comprehensive understanding of the gospel to the most influential city in the world. Now, the churches in Rome, they were a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers. And tensions were developing between these two groups. And so Paul also wrote Romans to bridge the divides between these two radically different people groups who were living in community together. But not only that, Romans is a thoughtful guide for us on how to bring together different groups, conservatives and liberals, in mutual forbearance in Christ Jesus. And so we learn from Paul a much needed lesson today of how to graciously live together in the midst of our differences. But in this particular passage, we hear about the centrality of the Spirit of Christ in the Christian, but also in the faith community, and also in all of creation, which is oftentimes neglected. For it is the Spirit of Christ that graciously provides for us a new status, a new family, and a new hope for the future. So let's hear now from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 25. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If, in fact, we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever.
Thanks be to God.
Ancient Roman adoption was an involved process, and it had elaborate rituals. First, there was mancipatio. Three times a symbolic sale took place. Two times the child was sold by the birth father, and two times he was bought back. But the third time, the natural father did not buy the child back, thus severing the family ties. Second, there was vindicatio. Here in Roman law, the adopting father went to the Roman magistrate and presented a legal case transferring the parentage to the adopted father. The ceremony was carried out in the presence of seven witnesses, and these seven witnesses could be called upon at any time in the future to vouch in court that the adoption was genuine. Now, there were a number of dramatic changes that transpired as a result of both the mancipatio and the vindicatio. The adopted son lost all rights to his old family. Next, he was regarded as a new person, entering a new life, and his past no longer had influence upon him or any authority whatsoever. All debts were reconciled from the adopted child's past life. They were paid for and gone. In the eyes of the law, the son belonged 100% to his adopted father. The child got a new father. The adopted son became an heir to the father's estate. He gained all the rights of a birth child in the new family. For example, Julius Caesar named in his will Gaius Octavius Thurinus as his adopted son and heir. This adopted son became Caesar Augustus. And so it is with us. As spiritual orphans, we have been adopted by the Spirit of God into God's forever family. We are now sons and daughters by God's grace, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. No longer slaves to sin, no longer fearfully anxious about our status before God. By the Spirit of Christ, we cry out affectionately as children, Abba, Father. You see, the Aramaic word Abba, it was a very affectionate term used by children in the home. And it's what Jesus called God when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death. Abba, Father. You see, by God's grace, we have the same close and intimate relationship with God that Jesus had and has with the Father, especially when we are in times of hardship and suffering. And in those times in our lives where maybe we feel accused, maybe we feel doubtful about our status, maybe we feel unworthy of our close relationship with God, the Holy Spirit takes the witness stand on our behalf and speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, that we are most assuredly adopted sons and daughters in the family of God. There's a saying in AA, your addiction makes you need more and more of what is not working. In many ways, I think that we can understand sin as addiction. We try to find fulfillment over and over in what will never give us fulfillment, only emptiness. And then Christ has an intervention with us. He intervenes. He breaks the vicious cycle of addiction in our lives. He gets us healthy again and on the road to recovery. Our old life, our old appetites, our old unhealthy ambitions, they hold no authority in our lives and have no grip over us anymore. But we must diligently live into and struggle for this reality that Christ has made possible for us. You see, God frees us from slavery to Pharaoh and Egypt when he says, "Let my people go." And so we are set free to serve the living God. But it is possible to go back to our old way of life in Egypt and under slavery, under Pharaoh, under the familiar fears of our lives. But Paul is saying to us this morning, don't go back. Don't swim across the Red Sea that I miraculously parted for you to cross through. Don't go back to Pharaoh and Egypt and slavery. Don't go there in your life. You have a new story. You have a new narrative. You have a new script. You have a new strength in your life that you didn't have before. The life-giving Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead resides in you. The Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, has sparked within us something new. A strong inner conviction to follow Christ with every ounce of our being. The indwelling Spirit enlivens us and empowers us to crucify, to put to death, our self-destructive habits and our dysfunctional relational patterns that not only harm us, but those around us. And the Spirit assures us in our heart of hearts that we belong to God, body, mind, and soul. We are God's. The past is the past. Our debts are paid. Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. Christ's rising is our rising. Christ's life is our life. Our destinies are forever entwined with Christ. In fact, Christ is our life. We live in Christ, with Christ, and through Christ. But we must never forget, Christ's crucifixion is also our crucifixion. Christ's dying is our dying. You see, you can't have a resurrection without a crucifixion. You find life through dying. You see, this is our great hope. Having suffered with Christ, we will be glorified with Christ. See, the good news for us is that we are never alone in our suffering. Christ suffers with us. Our suffering has meaning. It's not wasted. Glory takes root and it blossoms from the soil and the manure of suffering. Both living and dying with Christ, it helps us resemble Christ, to have Christ formed in us more and more in our lives. And so in Christ, we grow into our childhood. We grow younger. We find ourselves nurtured, but not coddled. We develop into thankful and respectful and responsive children who honor thy Father in heaven. We want to please God wholeheartedly and avoid all those things that would hurt God, not because we're afraid, but because we want to. We wouldn't dare become entitled or spoiled children. As one of my favorite commentators, C.E.B. Cranfield, he wrote, "We continue to do it. We do it ever more and more sincerely, more consistently, and resolutely. We're free by means of the Holy Spirit to daily put to death our self-centeredness and our pride. In Christ, we are now enabled to choose life and also refuse hell on earth, where our lives are self-destructive and self-absorbed to ourselves and to those around us." You see, this is what it means to be Spirit-led. To be guided by the Holy Spirit, to be impelled by the Holy Spirit, to be enlivened by the Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit in us that will blossom individually and as a community more and more by God's grace. You see, the good news is that we can't ever earn this, but we also can never lose this privilege in our place in the family of God. It is a gift. It is all grace. We have no need of being fearful that we might be cut out of God's will, because perfect love casts out what? All fear. We are his beloved children and his heirs for eternity. This is our reality, but not entirely, not in full. There remains a not yet. We live in overlapping worlds, the world of the already and the world of the not yet, the present world and the world to come. You see, in our passage, this is where Paul gets poetic on us. And he personifies all of creation. So he paints a picture with his words where the whole created universe is on tiptoe and it's straining its neck and it's eagerly scanning the horizon for the day when sin's dominion will be broken, when death and decay is going to be banished and God's glory will arrive in all of its fullness. You see, ever since Adam and Eve took a bite from that forbidden fruit, all of creation became subjected to futility and frustration by God. But God preloaded hope even into our futility. He designed within his plans that someday we will be fully liberated from this disjointed and sometimes dismal existence of ours. And so this waiting, this groaning, this yearning of us and all creation, it's a cry. But it's a cry of hope that the curse will be reversed. You see, salvation, it's not just a me and God thing. It's not just Jesus and me. It is so much more than that. Salvation and deliverance are not just for human beings. Salvation is for the entire created order. Or as the scriptures say in Isaiah, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so in our present pain, our very real pain, we still have hope. Hope that there will be a time where there's no more frustration for failed undertakings in our lives. No more senseless shootings in mosques or churches or schools or concerts or wherever. No more depression. No more death of children. No more earthquakes or tornadoes. No more cancer. No more broken relationships. No more decay. No more corruption. You see, Jesus, the one who brought about the death of death, also is the one who brings about the life of life. He will make all things new forever. And not only us, but all of creation is included in this promise. One day, we and all creation will be able to fulfill our ultimate purpose of why we've been put here. You see, we're God's children now, but in that day, in our resurrection, this reality will be made fully manifest and it will be fully experienced. This future gives us hope in our present pain. We know, as Paul says later, in the chapter of Romans 8, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to God's purpose. All things. Not all things are good, but God uses all things. God even uses the bad things to work together for good in his mystery and his majesty. And so, Emmanuel, we keep struggling, and we refuse to surrender in our lives. We don't cave in. We don't give up when we're down and out in our lives. We remember that our very real pain and hardship, it pales in comparison to the hope of glory that awaits us. You see, our pain is a purposeful pain. It's a labor pain. These birth pangs in our lives remind us that something new and something beautiful and something eternal will be birthed through these temporary trials and tribulations that we're undergoing. And so we carry on, as Paul says, that we are more than conquerors. The Holy Spirit exchanges our forbidden fruit and gives us first fruits, the first part of the spiritual bumper crop that we will enjoy in full in the future. We enjoy this heavenly food of the fruit of the Spirit now, but it's only an appetizer. It's just a sampling of the harvest that we will someday enjoy in full. So nourished, yet hungry, we and all creation expectantly wait for Christ's great banquet feast at the end of days. Amen.